We turn again to Psalm 73, which we have been looking at for the past few weeks. To summarize, up to now, the psalmist, in this case Asaph, was troubled at the seeming easy life that the wicked had in comparison to those of God's children. They didn't seem to be plagued as others. They didn't seem to have tougher time dying as God's people had. And all in all, life seemed to be pretty good for them. Whereas God's people were in trouble and difficulties and had all sorts of trials to pass through. And such was his distress at this. He said, we find it in verse 13 and 14, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. In verse 2 he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, I backsliding. Now, thinking about this again, you see, while he says these things about the wicked having a seeming easier time of it, certainly when we consider the wicked and the rich in these days, we know that they don't have it that easy. We read every day of the troubles and difficulties they're involved in, and some of them committing suicide, some of them involved in crime and corruption, on the run, and so on. And it is, you see, that we don't always consider things as they really are, that we may exaggerate our own troubles and minimize the troubles of others. Though I do have pointed out, of course, if we are Christian, we are going to face difficulties in this world that the ungodly don't face, because we are Christian. Especially if we speak out against the wrongs of the days in which we live and oppose ungodly laws and intentions of unbelieving powers. Plus the fact we have the difficulty with our own sinful natures, which seek to reassert their authority over us. This is an ongoing and continual battle. But it is only when he went in verse 17 into the sanctuary of God that he understood things aright. And indeed in the previous verse he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me to even think about it. That means painful can mean labor or misery. He couldn't even contemplate it aright. It was, how would you say it? It was hurting him that much and annoying him that much. But the whole point of it here was, though indeed the wicked and the rich may have it easier, they don't have it where they have no troubles, as I said. And it is not until we consider things from God's perspective that we get a right understanding of things as they are. You know that the Apostle Paul speaks of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are that which we use to contemplate, think upon things as they are, and make decisions. Now, the mind of the worldling is far different to the mind of the Christian, or ought to be. For the mind of the worldling is filled with the worldling's so-called wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. And when they come up against us who oppose the wrongs that are accepted as normal in these days, they think we're strange and we're extreme and all sorts of things, because you see, their mindset is different to ours. But our mindset, of course, was different as well before we were converted. Hence, repentance in the Greek is actually called a change of mind. And it is a change of mind about sin and our status before God. It may be, as depending on our background, that we could sin without any conviction, although conscience is in all men to an extent, and we got hardened in it, and our thinking became the same as the world thinks because we were part of it. But when the truth is preached concerning sin as God sees it and the consequences of it, then the Spirit of God enlightens us and he convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that in itself is already the process of having our minds changed, brought into line with the Word of God. And the Word of God, of course, is a revelation of how God thinks about things and how God sees things, which is different, totally different, to how the world sees it. And so when we are brought to repentance, there's already a change of mind taken place. We no longer want to sin as once we did and enjoyed sin as once we did. We want to be rid of sin. We see it as an oppressive, enslaving entity, as well as a destructive entity and a damning entity. So it is well that the Greek uses that word for repentance as being a change of mind, because it is. Now we begin to see things as they really are. That sin is hateful to God, it's damnable, and will have both temporal and eternal consequences if we should die in our sin. But that's just the beginning. Once we are converted, then we should study the Word of God and listen to the Word of God being proclaimed and read good, solid books that explain the Word of God to us, so that our thinking should be more and more changed. That our thinking then being changed, our desires will be changed. Our ambitions will be changed. Whereas, before we were converted, probably the thing that concerned us most was a big bank balance, a big house, and a nice, cushy life with all that flesh could desire. And of course, we'd love a trouble-free existence to go along with it. This is what occupies the world today, and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the world prior to the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah prior to its destruction, all they were concerned with was marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, they were totally taken up with the things of this world, and God was left out of it altogether. And that is the case with the unconverted sinner. But now, if we are truly converted, we have other desires, we have another mind, we have a new nature. And we want to know, or ought to want to know, about God and what he has to say in his word, and what he desires of us, what he wants us to do, and what he wants us to be. And also, we then start comparing what awaits us in the future with what awaits the ungodly in the future. And that, of course, is where our thinking should really be brought into line with the Bible. Because though, as Christ said, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul and end up in hell? Well, of course, he's made an eternal loss. For 60, 70, 80 years of prosperity and enjoying the good things of this world as they would see it, now there is an eternity of woe. Well, there's no comparison. Whereas the child of God may have to endure hardship, trouble, trials, difficulties, persecutions for the same period of time, yet what awaits them is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that passeth not away. There is no comparison again. And so when we look at this and weigh it up in the light of the biblical truth, we shouldn't even begin to be envious of the worldly and their riches. For as he said in verse 18, after he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he understood their end, he said, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, or smooth places, like a nice smooth surface where it's very easy to slide and slip over. In other words, it's not a rough surface. It's like John the Baptist, you know, preparing the way of the Lord. Well, that was actually something, you see, that used to happen in those biblical times. If an important person was coming to visit, say, Jerusalem, there would be people sent out along the highways. Now, they didn't have tarred roads or concrete roads. And so they were sent out to remove landslips and rocks and whatever may have fallen into the highway to prepare it for the coming of the king or an important personage. So John the Baptist was sent out to prepare the way. And of course, God says for his people, he'll make the rough places smooth and so on. Every valley shall be exalted and the hills shall be brought low. But that doesn't need, it's going to be a nice, easy existence for us. But for the wealthy, they can smooth life because of their riches and so on. But he said, they're set there and they're cast down to destruction. Now note who it says, thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, the Bible teaches God is in control of everything. And I was reading again in the Gospel of Matthew today, as it happens, you know, when the disciples and Christ himself was having altercations with the Pharisees and so on, and he said, let them alone to be the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. And this is the lot of those who are riches, have riches of this world's goods, but have no spiritual riches whatsoever. Their position is dangerous and deadly and precarious. And their end is to be cast down to eternal destruction. I have said in the past, it would do well for us to, on times, it's not a subject that one should be too taken up with, but to think on the awfulness of hell. It's a terrible place. It's a place of unalterable woe. You see, the sinner may laugh in this world. They're not laughing there. It's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Everything in the Bible that speaks about hell speaks of the awfulness of that place. And that those who enjoy this world's goods, etc., they're cast down into destruction. Just as Christ spoke of the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament, if you remember, both died, but both had a very different destination. The rich man went from his riches, he left them all behind. Checkbook, bank account, whatever he owned, was all left behind. And it says in hell, he opened up his eyes, being in torment. In a moment, he went from a life of ease, a life of luxury, to a life of eternal torment. And we need to think on this to get our thinking straight on the things that really matter. And he says in verse 19, he says, how are they brought down into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. They may even have sought to terrorize God's people in the days of on earth, as they do, to sneer at God's people, to hinder God's people, to hound God's people. Or they may have just ignored them as a nuisance and been misguided and soft in the head, mentally deficient, and so on. As you see people going by, you know, looking down their nose, full of pride and arrogance and so on. Now, they're brought into desolation in a moment. It's instructive to look in the Bible about things happening suddenly. After maybe a long period of time. We think of the shepherds in the field, watching over their flocks by night. There were those who were waiting for the Messiah, and probably thinking, how long is he really going to come? And then, suddenly, the light shines. There's the Annunciation. As a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, in a moment of time, and this was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi, the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. And then the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. It says it will be sudden. It will be unexpected by most. It will be sudden. And the transformation that takes place physically to the believers, and indeed the unbeliever, it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump of God shall sound. But there's a long period of waiting in between. And we have to wait patiently for God to move and to work. But here it is speaking of those who've had the good things of life, and they've lived well, and they haven't had the troubles, perhaps, of others. Now, suddenly, they're brought into desolation in a moment. Sometimes in the hospital, you see well-to-do people are in the hospital. They're ill. And they have professors coming in to see them. They pray privately. But they die just the same as those who haven't two pennies, as they say, to rub together. They all, for we all die, and we all end up of one or two places. And so those that only have riches, you know, as it was said, how hardly, said Christ, do those who have riches enter the kingdom of heaven. That trust in riches, that is. So they are brought into desolation in a moment. We know this can happen. Where I used to work years ago, there was the managing director. He was a nasty piece of work, and they used to call him God. because he'd come down from the office and start shouting and bawling and making pronouncements. So they obviously had in mind God and Mount Sinai, so this. And I was preaching by the river in those days, and the engineer of that works came up talking to me. He said, "Have you heard what's happened to, I forget what the proper name of this fellow was." I said, "No." "Yeah," he said, "he slumped at his desk, took him into hospital, and he was gone in his 50s. Suddenly, taken down to destruction. Money was all his business. He was involved in corruption because money given for machinery to be brought for West Yorkshire was put in the Isle of Man and so on and so forth. But suddenly, and these things happen, they all end up, no matter how well-to-do they all end up dead. But where they are in the hereafter, they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, this again is something that we need to contemplate. You know what the Apostle Paul said? "Knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men." That's not what you hear today, is it? The lovey-dovey stuff. And again he said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that means fall into his hands unconverted and rebellious, because we are in the arms of God in a different sense of the word. And so here they go from the contentment of this world, the good things of this world, and in a moment they're in desolation, they're utterly consumed with terrors. Now you see, he didn't think like this until he went into the sanctuary. All he thought about prior to this was he was envious at the riches of people who are not believers, at their prosperity, and how they seemingly had it easier than God's people. His thoughts now, going into God's sanctuary, and it says the sanctuary of God. Now God showed them the reality of how things were. Now we don't have to go into God's sanctuary to understand this, because we've got the written word of God. They did, although no doubt if he studied the word of God as they then had it, there's plenty in it to instruct them in that way in any case. But of course, you see, sometimes we are so taken up with things and we get envious and so on and so forth. God has to deal with us and show us the reality of things. But this is what I mean by having your thinking changed. Now he views things in a totally different way. And he says, "As a dream, when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image." Now that's not a graven image. It means despise them for what they are. Like man was made in the image of God, but when he fell, he lost that image. And so the unbeliever has an image that God hates because it's sinful. Again, it is something we need to be aware of, that God hates sin with an absolute, infinite, eternal hatred. He hates it. But man, unconverted, loves sin as long as he can get away with it, the very opposite. See, the unconverted person loves what God hates. Or to put it the other way, God hates what man loves. That's why we have to be converted, changed, brought into a new way of thinking and considering things, because we have a new nature, which is the same as God's nature as to holiness and so on, that the image of God is restored in us, which image that Adam lost. And you know, of course, that God solemnly warned Adam. He says, "In the day you eat thereof of that tree, you shall die." And he died spiritually. And they were hiding themselves from God. They lost fellowship with God. And so man lost that image. It's restored in Christ. But God despises their image because God hates sin. He can't but hate sin. It's impossible for God not to hate sin because his very nature is holy. And sin is so destructive and so damaging. I constantly in the open air preach on this. I said, can you not see that all the trouble in the world is caused by man sinning? All of it. And all of us do our bit, part of the whole. That if we obeyed God as it laid down in the Ten Commandments, this would be a perfect world. Can you not see that? That it's destroying you in this life. It's destructive, and it's destructive to the world. I said, that's why God hates it, because it destroys everything he has created, brings misery and brings woe, and in the end eternal woe. And we need to think upon this, how grievous sin is to God. And how terrible is the punishment. You see, now there are people who can't take this. And they try and avoid what the Bible says that hell is. Some well-known evangelicals have moved ground on this to say it's annihilation. There's no such thing. The plain words of Scripture tells us it's eternal punishment, not annihilation. And just reading something new, it's relevant. You might see it at the beginning, but the fellow, well-known, he was an Argentinian, I think, Tony Campello. Have you heard of him? Very well-known evangelist in America and over here. He seemed to be the successor of Billy Graham. Now he doesn't call himself an evangelical anymore. And guess what? Well, he wants to change the thinking about gays and that sort of thing. Just like Steve Toe, you see? Because they don't like what the Bible teaches on these things. But we do well to take it to heart. David says, thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against thee. And we need to think on this, God's hatred of sin, and we need to consider it well concerning ourselves. Now he said, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Now he's grieved for a different reason. He started out being grieved and envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Now, he is grieved at his own ignorance and attitude, having seen things from God's perspective. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before. In verse 3, he said, I was envious at the foolish. Now he says, I was so foolish. I was ignorant. I was as a beast. You see now, God having shown him the reality of how things are, the reality of things as they stand, now he is grieved that he was so foolish to think in the way he did. You see, his mind has been informed by the word of God. And it is the mind that is informed. Because you see, God doesn't do things without our understanding being part of it. God has given us minds. We are to use our minds. But our minds need to be instructed by the word of God so that our thinking is in line with God's thinking. Faith is not some blind belief in something somewhere It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what faith is. Saving faith, and then faith thereafter is increased and strengthened as we understand the word of God more clearly and its implications. And therefore, as Paul says, you're transformed. You're not transformed by some bolt of lightning from heaven. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we're transformed. And when our minds are renewed, when our thinking's changed, then we seek to behave differently. But it's the mind, and of course the Spirit of God convicts us of the truth of the Word of God. And so here you see, he's totally changed. His whole way of thinking is now changed. He's grieved at his own ignorance. He's inwardly convicted by the way he was thinking and the hard thoughts that he had, to the extent that he was almost going to give up. And he says, so foolish was I, and ignorant. He said, I was like a beast before thee. That truly is true repentance, in so far as it is dealing with the situation. I'm not talking now about repentance unto salvation here, but repentance, as we have to repent very often, for wrong thoughts and wrong ways of looking at things. God does not make mistakes. And if we are being put through the mill, we must not think of it as punishment from God, but correction for our good. For what happens to us is for our good. If God sees that we need correction, he will send correction. And the Bible says if we don't have it, then we're not his children. We all need correcting to a greater or lesser extent. And so now he's been corrected. Not here being chastised, but being convicted of his unbiblical, ungodly way of thinking. And the top and bottom of it is there. He was ignorant. He was ignorant of things as they are. Now, we should never be ignorant because we have the word of God to inform us. And if we want to know and have a correct understanding of God and the things that pertain to God, it's in this book. We'll find it. For everything that we need to know is in the Bible. We don't need anything outside of the Bible to inform us of rights and wrongs of things. And then I will finish with verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What he's realizing here and confessing here, in spite of his foolishness, in spite of his complaints, in spite of his near backsliding, in spite of him being envious at the wicked, God was still faithful to him. As the Bible says, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And where Christ says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, though sometimes we might feel forsaken, we're not. He never leaves us or forsake us. So he says, I am continually with thee. There's a nevertheless. In spite of all this, in spite of my wrong way of thinking, in spite of the rebelliousness indeed in my heart, in spite of completely misunderstanding things as they really are, and really as, you know, a child of God, I ought to have known better, so to speak, and my hard thoughts against God, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Why? Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now you hear it said, take hold of God. Oh, no, 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 no. He's got hold of us, which is just as well. Because if it was depending on us having hold on him, we soon enough let go. But he's got a hold of us. You know, like a naughty child. Sometimes a naughty child is... It's like something on a spring, you know. They're on the end of your arm. They're all over the place. And you have to hold on tight. Otherwise, they'll run off and into danger, perhaps, or whatever. Well, we're like that in a spiritual sense sometimes. But God keeps a hold on us, a good, strong hold, so that he does not allow us to ultimately go off, backslide, rebel. He will, if like the prodigal son, he allowed him to go off for a season until he became sick of his situation. Now then he came to his senses. God will keep us because he has promised to do so, and he keeps his promise. So in spite of all our wrong way of thinking, wrong way of looking after at things, our mournings and our complainings and our rebellions, etc., he will keep us. He is with us. He has a hold of us with an everlasting grip that neither man nor Satan can break. That's what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 9, I think it is, 8 or 9. Who shall separate me from the love of God? It's impossible. Because you see, he loves his people with an everlasting love. It can't change. You know, God never changes in anything. He can't. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. So, again, verse I'm often quoting. God speaks to Jeremiah, I think it is. I keep forgetting. He says, behold, he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, as a result of this, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. And it's not only that he draws us onto salvation, but he keeps us. As the Apostle John records in John chapter 10, of Christ saying, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And that's the same thing as he's expressing here. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. In other words, he didn't let him fall. He didn't let him slip. He kept a grip on him. Just, you know, children are always falling over. Sometimes you're going along and they've lost their footing and you're sort of, you know, you're dragging them along until they get hold of their feet again. I remember once up in Movama, we were running down the hill, and I think it was Lisa, and I had her by the hand, and it was a steep hill, and we sort of lost control. In the end, her legs were out behind, by the hand, she sort of taken off, and I thought, I'm never going to be able to stop. Well, it's a bit like that, you know, us and God. Though we may lose our footing, he keeps a grip on us. And he keeps us in the right way. So may God help us to look at every situation and circumstance in the light of God's truth, and to trust in God no matter what the circumstances, and wait patiently for him, because he has our interest at heart. He has our welfare at heart, far more then we have our own welfare indeed. May God help us, and may God keep us faithful. Amen.